To see all of you this morning. I hope we're all grateful to be in the house of God, to be able to worship His holy name. There's no greater cause that man ever serves in this life than to worship Almighty God. And David, when he was facing Goliath, and the other Israelites weren't willing to, in my mind's eye, when I hear David say this statement, I kind of picture him looking around, wondering why nobody else feels the same way that he does. And he said, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? You know, David wasn't looking at the obstacles and saying, yeah, he's a big guy, he's stronger than me, what's my attack strategy? David wasn't thinking about all those minute details that man does when he's planning something. But what David was looking at more so was the fact that God had been offended. That the God that he loved and the God that he served and the God that always watched over and protected him, that God had been offended by Goliath and the Philistine army. And rather than looking around at the obstacles, David looked at the problem. He said, is there not a cause? And he knew that that cause was greater than himself. And he knew the one that would help him in overcoming and defending that cause and overcoming the obstacle. He knew that God would be with him. And David never showed any trepidation about it. And that, I marvel at that, because times where I feel like the Lord has been with me, I tend to enter into those moments in fear and trembling. And that's not all bad, because Paul, when he wrote to the church about him coming and preaching to them, he said, I was among you in much fear and trembling. So when we come before the people of God, when a minister of the gospel comes before the people of God, it's very appropriate to have fear and trembling. But David didn't have any fear and trembling. But David really wasn't a type and shadow of the New Testament ministry, was he? David was a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus never showed any fear and trembling, did he? Jesus never showed any trepidation. He never showed any nervousness, wondering, oh, will I be able to do what God sent me to do? No, Jesus had the attitude. He said, I do always the things that please my Father. Now, you and I can't say that, can we? We can't say that about our past, and we can't say that about our future, because we know our nature well enough to know I'm going to fail again. But Jesus didn't have to deal with that nature that you and I have to deal with. Jesus could say with complete confidence, I do always the things that please my Father. That should be our goal, shouldn't it? So when David looked, and I may be wrong about that, you understand, I'm just saying that's what my mind's eye sees, is that David's looking around and saying, is there not a cause? And don't you and I feel that way today? We look around today and people want to change the church. People want to change who God is. You know, people are redefining who God is all the time. Man has been reshaping God's word. Now, they cannot corrupt God's word when it comes to the purity of God's word, you understand? Once they've corrupted it, it's not God's word anymore. But in the mind and purposes of people's minds, they can corrupt the word of God, and they've watered it down with so many different so-called versions. And they're reshaping what the church is supposed to be, they're reshaping who God is, and they're reshaping what God's word says to suit them. And you and I get frustrated with that, right? And we look around and we say, is there not a cause? That's what we should say. Is there not a cause? This is a truth worth defending, and it's a truth worth dying for. We also look around our generation and we wonder why there's no moral clarity. That's something that's been on my mind for a long time, and something that I see that's going on with us. We lack moral clarity. Right is right, wrong is wrong. We serve a God that's put this world in living colors, and those of you that love living colors and like a world with much color, God's a God for you too, and he's done what no artist could ever duplicate. But he's also a God of black and white. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And it's disturbing to see the lack of moral clarity. I mean, the things that get debated are pushed nowadays is just biblically ignorant, right? And we see some of the things going on in the Middle East. And the more I hear about what happened to the Israeli people and women and children, the more appalled that I am, and the more I think, even with my sick and depraved mind, that I don't want to tell you all the thoughts that I have. They've done things that I couldn't even have dreamed that I would have thought that would even be something that a mind would come up with. And the things that have happened to women and children, especially over there. And then there's people that say, well, there's right on both sides and there's wrong on both sides. And, you know, there's no moral clarity. The viciousness that has been practiced upon there. And then when there's a retaliation, they say, oh, let's take it easy. It's lacking moral clarity. That's a type of evil that needs to be defeated. That's what governments are there for, is to, for the protection of the people. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right, is what our forefathers wrote about. And to defend those types of evil, vicious things is what governments are supposed to do. But we've got protests all around our country, you know, that for that evil side, standing with them. There's no moral clarity. We don't need to be like that, right? We need to have wonderful moral clarity where we know what's right and we know what's wrong. We go through confusing stages of life where we say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Yeah, we all have that. But it's always clear with God. Excuse me for getting on a couple of current events. And I'm not for bringing politics into the church, but I am for bringing godly morality into the church. We have a new Speaker of the House. The new Speaker of the House, and I was skeptical that these guys, they can't make a right decision about anything. We have a new Speaker of the House, and I heard a sound bite from him where he said, if you want to know my worldview, just look at the Bible. He said, that's my worldview. I thought, wow, that's refreshing to hear. Supposedly, he's even a creationist. Like, wow. I mean, they blackballed judges for that. Oh, my goodness, he believes in seven-day creation. He's not qualified to be a judge. You know, well, that's refreshing to hear. That's great. Well, then other folks, you know, said, oh, my goodness, he's a religious fundamentalist and he can't be trusted. You see, moral clarity, right? I mean, that's something we pray for, right? When we come into this house and we pray for our leaders, we pray that God will give them the blessings of the Lord to be able to govern according to his holy will, right? Those are the types of things that we pray for when we come into the church house. Well, there's a man saying what we've been praying for. And then people act like that's just ignorant and foolish. It's not ignorant, it's foolish. It's what serves mankind well. Yes, only the elect, born-again children of God have something in them that wants to serve God according to his word. But it's good for everybody. Thou shalt not steal works for the wicked. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It works for the wicked. All these commandments that God has given, if we have systems and among mankind that's in harmony with the Bible, that's good for everybody. And one of the things that we need to pray about as we pray for our nation is that we'll have moral clarity, because we're lacking that quite a bit. Quite a bit. But when we come to the church house, we should be able to find a place of refuge where we say, you know what? This is a place where we can find that balm in Gilead, where we can find the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and where we can find that moral clarity of this is what God's word says, and that's what's true. And let God be true, and every man a liar. I'm going to ask Brother Tanner, if you would, to lead us in prayer as we go to God today.
Dear kind, loving Heavenly Father, Lord, you are truth, you are love. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have chosen us to be your people. We know not why we were chosen among many. We have nothing to offer, Lord, except our obedience. We're thankful that, that you have blessed us with the ability to hear your word, to understand your truths, Lord. Lord, help us to remember that there is a cause, and cause us to serve you and to glorify your name above all else. Help us to put away all the things that distract us from serving you as we ought, especially this morning. Lord, there's so many things going on around us. As that were previously mentioned, all the wickedness in the world. Lord, we also know that you are still on your throne, that you can restore this country and the things that we adore in this life. But Lord, if they were all taken away, help us to remember that those are not the cause, but you are the cause. Amen. Help us, Lord, to serve you this morning. Help us to lift your name on high. Lord, to take what we hear today and to apply it to our weeks, to teach our children, to teach ourselves, to speak your name in our homes and in our workplaces. Help us to be the difference and the change Lord, strengthen us, help us to cling to the sword. Lord, forgive us when we so often fail you, when we stumble, and when we fall short of serving you. Please look on us with grace. Please be with the Brother Gary this morning as he attempts to deliver that word. Please give him preaching grace. We ask that you be with all those that could not be with us this morning. Lord, those that are lonely, those that are in beds of affliction, please wrap your loving arms around them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. What a beautiful and humble prayer. We thank God for that, Brother Tanner. I'm very thankful for Brother Tanner's heart to ask the Lord to help us to teach our children. We need to teach our children at home. Excuse me, I'm charged with God to try to teach your children from the pulpit. I take that very seriously, and would to God that I'd do that better. But I hope with what we preach today, and I always hope that that's the case, that the children will learn from what we have to say today, and we need to always remember that Jesus said, except you come as a child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's a sense in which that's true, in the fact that you're born into that kingdom, just like a child is born into its family's kingdom. But we need to come to look to the Lord as a child, right? When a child has something broken, the child brings it to mama or daddy and says, daddy, fix it. And the child comes to daddy with a complete confidence that daddy can fix it. And we, as their fathers, we have to disappoint them sometimes and say, I can't. Either it's broken beyond repair, or my abilities are too limited, I can't. But we have a Heavenly Father that He can always fix it. And we can always bring it to God, and God is always able to fix our problems. We need to teach our children diligently. As I've told you many times before, the world is teaching our children. We have to teach them more in order to contradict what the world is teaching them. We have to prepare them for the tactics of the world and the tactics of the devil so they know it when they see it. And we need to teach our children in such a way that they'll know a lie when they see it, and they'll know the truth when they see it. But a lie is being pushed in front of their eyes and ears all the time. And it makes our job that much more important and that much more critical that we need to teach our children the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's such a wonderful thing to pray for. I appreciate Brother Tanner praying for that. And would to God we all do that more and more in the raising of these beautiful children. Children, I can tell you confidently, every one of you children in this church house, I can tell every one of you confidently, your parents love you. Your parents love you very much, and they want what's best for you, and they want you to walk with the Lord Jesus all the days of your life. I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 8, and as you're turning to that, I want to mention something that I tried preaching about a while back, but it was not here. When I was at the church in Fort Worth a few weeks ago for their annual meeting, I mentioned that anytime the Middle East is on fire, there's going to be people talking about, well, this is it. This is going to be the end of the world. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus. This is fulfilling prophecy. I'm sure people thought that in World War II. With what happened to the Jews and what Nazi Germany did. I'm sure, and I imagine in 1967, when Israel was attacked by its surrounding neighbors, that that people thought that then. In 1973, one of those, I forget which, was the Yom Kippur War. One of them, I think, was the Six-Day War, because it didn't last very long. They attacked Israel, Israel fought back, and they won. And anytime those types of things have gone on in history, I suspect people have thought, well, this is it. This is the beginning of the end, and this is fulfilling biblical prophecy. And I think all those times in the past, they were wrong. It might be that this time, they're also wrong. But one thing I want to remind the people of God is that there's never a time for us to fear about that. And another thing to remember about is when it comes to Israel in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul redefined who Israel was. And he said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but one inwardly. Not with the circumcision of the flesh, but with the circumcision of the heart. And when you read in the New Testament writings about Israel, you'd be much better off to look at this as the elect family of God a spiritual Israel, or those that are worshiping in spirit and in truth, you're a lot better off looking at Israel that way in our New Testament era than a country in the Middle East defined by some borders. Now, as I told a very dear sister and I were talking recently, and we read in Matthew 24, he says, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. Well, I have to say that that was true in AD 70. Jerusalem was compassed about with armies. You know, is that also going to be the case just before the Lord Jesus comes back in the resurrection? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if that's the case. But that Jerusalem may also be the church. Jerusalem, which is the church. I don't know. And the thing that I can tell the child of God to take comfort in is that Paul, after he wrote about the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he said, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God shall sound. And he's talking about this beautiful resurrection that we're supposed to comfort one another with these words in times of funerals and in times of the loss of loved ones. He goes on in chapter 5 and he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For you know yourselves how the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Well, about two verses later, he says, but that day shall not overtake you as a thief. So he's telling the people of God, the Lord, you know that I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons, because you know the Lord's going to come in a unexpected way. And in an unexpected time is probably a better way of saying that. That the Lord is going to come at an unexpected time. And he also says in Matthew 24, if any man says, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, he said, believe them not. For as the lightning shineth from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, the lightning shining from the east unto the west, it's bright. And the Bible says the Lord shall destroy that wicked one with the brightness of his coming. It's destructive. None of us want lightning to hit our houses, do we? Because we know that lightning is destructive. When the Lord Jesus comes back in the resurrection, it's going to be mighty destructive. How destructive is it going to be? Insurance companies talk about acts of God and their contracts and in their terms and conditions, right? Any of you that are deal with this in business, you see when contracts are written, there will be some caveats. You know, except in the event of acts of God and this and that and whatever. You want to talk about an act of God? There's an act of God coming upon this world one day where he's going to destroy this earth with a fervent heat. And Hebrews chapter 1 says he's going to fold it up as a vesture. You might say, I've never seen a fire destroy something and in such a way that it folds it up. When you put those two verses together, what you find out is the Lord is going to put a swift destruction upon this earth, but it's going to be done orderly. I think that's what we find out from putting those two verses together. It's going to melt with a fervent heat, but it's going to melt with the perfect order of God. As a vesture being folded up and put away, this earth is going to be put away. And there's going to be one final act of God upon this earth that the insurance companies will not be able to account for, and they can't cover you against it. It's going to be an act of God that's going to put this world away. So the coming of Lord Jesus is bright. It's destructive, and it's quick. And when he says in Matthew 24, if any man says, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe them not. What that makes me think of is, it's in my mind's eye, and my mind's eye is always subject to be wrong, you understand? But I think of, if anybody on CNN is telling you, hey, here he's coming. If anybody on Fox News is saying, hey, he's coming, it's going to be tomorrow. He says, believe them not. Why not believe them? Because just like you can't capture lightning by saying, here it comes. you can't do that. Nobody can do that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ either. Nobody can say, hey, I'll tell you when he's going to be here. Come meet me at such and such time and place, and we'll see the coming of the Lord. Nobody's going to ever be able to do that. Just like you can't say, I'll tell you the exact time that lightning's going to come. You can't do that. You can't do that. And we can't do that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says he's going to come as a thief. But that day shall not overtake you as a thief. Now, I didn't mean to get into this, and I'm going to chase this rabbit for just a second and hope that it's of the Lord. But a few, and my family heard me make this illustration back when I tried preaching on this last month there. But Several of y'all know, you heard me talk about Eli, Nathan, and I went to go surprise my mom and dad about a month ago, and we went to, was able to leave work early on a Friday. We went down there and popped in on them, saw them for a Friday night, most of Saturday, and we came back on Saturday night. I felt chastened as a son that I haven't been down there to see them, you know, more and to check on them and see what help we can give them, and felt bad about that, and I thought, you know, I just felt a burden. We need to go. We need to go and get down there. And so we did, and my mom liked surprises. I like surprises. I'm a lot like her. So we said, we won't tell them. We'll just come and we'll show up. So we drove up to the house, and we just walked right through the back door. And mom and dad weren't expecting us as much as they were, you know, any more than they were expecting anybody else coming to the house at the time. And they were surprised. They were loving. They were sure glad that we did that, and they were glad to see us come. But they were surprised. But they weren't scared, right? They weren't scared to see us walk through the door. They were comforted to see us walk through the door. They were glad, and they had feelings of love to see, you know, their son and two of their grandsons come in and see them in an unexpected way. Now, Eli, Nathan, and I, we're no Lord Jesus. But the coming of Lord Jesus will be that to his people. They may not be looking for him. They may not be expecting it. But when he comes, there will be a reverential fear that's different than when we showed up in their house. But there's going to be no reason to fear. And no matter how much you and I might have in our flesh a fear of the coming of the Lord, no matter how much you and I in our sinful state, there might be something in us that says, I'm a little bit intimidated about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a born-again spirit inside of you that is not. Okay? There's a born-again spirit inside of you that will overwhelm your nature when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. And when Jesus parts from the clouds, and whether you and I are engaged in righteousness at that moment or in sin at that moment, there's going to be a born-again spirit inside of us that has been longing for the coming of that day and for the coming of that moment. And that born-again creature inside looks for that moment now. Now you might say, or you might be thinking, Brother Gary, there's just some things wrong with me. And there's some problems in me. There's some things I'd rather not tell you about. There's sin in me that makes me dread the coming of Jesus. I understand. I've certainly been there. But the born-again soul inside of you, while it grieves and while it has sorrow because of the sin that we commit and the sin that's around us, the born-again spirit is still crying out, Abba, Father, is still longed for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he tells us here in Romans chapter 8, he describes it as a spirit of adoption. Well, we're going to get to that verse here in just a minute, Lord willing. But the born-again soul inside of you will very quickly overwhelm your nature when Jesus comes back. Paul described this event as, and unto all them that look for his appearing, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, who is it that looks for his appearing? Who is it that loves his appearing? Well, those that love his appearing, yes, are those that are following him, that are actively looking for him, that are abiding in his word, that are singing songs for seemingly no reason unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, those love his appearing and look for his appearing. But you might rightfully ask the question, but what about the child of God that's not living like a child of God? What about them? Do they fear the coming of the Lord? Yes. Are they comforted by the coming of the Lord? Yes, they are. You might say, how can that be? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? Because we have a dual nature. We have a dual nature where there's a fleshly side that doesn't care anything about the Lord. There's a spiritual side that loves the Lord with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. And our job on a day-to-day basis is to try to make the outward man to be decreased and the inward man to be increased and put on the Lord Jesus and to walk with the Lord Jesus in our life. That's why Paul says that I put my body, I put under my body and keep it in subjection, because we want to make sure that it's the inner man that's governing and not the outward man that's governing. So that day shall not overtake you as a thief. When we walked in the back of Mom and Dad's house, they were not afraid that we had come to take something from them, right? And the reason why they didn't, because they knew the relationship of love. And it's like that with you and I with the coming of the Lord Jesus, that we know when Jesus Christ comes, there's not going to be any evil thing that he's going to take away from us. There's not going to be anything that he takes away from us that's going to harm us. The only thing he will take away is our sin. The only thing that he'll take away is our sinful distractions that Brother Tanner talked about in his prayer. The only things that he's going to take away are those things that harm us, and it's not the things that are for our good. The Lord will only bring things for our good in the resurrection, will he not? So again, Mom and Dad weren't afraid that when we came in, what are they going to take from us? You know, some parents feel that way about their kids, right? But they weren't worried about that. They were thankful for the visitation that was brought and the fellowship and the love that was brought. Well, when you and I, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you and I have nothing to fear of him taking away from us. Now, he's going to take something away from the wicked. So to the wicked, he's coming as a thief in the night. And when a thief comes, he comes unawares. He comes without you knowing about it. He comes in a quiet way in the dark time. And he comes to take something from you. Right? That's what a thief in the night does. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come as a thief in the night to the wicked. He's going to take their very life from them. He's going to take any sort of joy that they have is going to be gone, because they will then be cast into a lake of fire and they will suffer forevermore. There's going to be something taken from them. But to the child of God, to the child of God, there's not anything that's going to be taken from you that will harm you. It will only make you joyful. Whatever he takes from you and the things that he adds and he gives to you will make you even more joyful. So in Romans chapter 8, he said, so again, there's no reason for the child of God to be living in fear of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be watching and waiting for his coming, to be listening for the blowing of that trumpet. Several years ago, before I'd met Sister Donna, I was a single guy and I was at Mom and Dad's house and we were standing around talking, and something came up about, we don't talk about this as much as we should when we get together, but we were talking about the resurrection. And Mom and I, you know, I think we were talking about, would we like to be dead at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus and be those that are raised up first? And then, or would we rather be alive and see the graves open and people coming up out of the grave and follow them up into heaven? I think that, if I remember right, that's what Mom and I were talking about. Dad wasn't really saying anything, and we kind of got done with our little deal, and Dad was choked up and had tears in his eyes. Had a lump in his throat, and he said, I want to hear that trumpet. He said, I want to hear that trumpet. Well, we're all going to hear that trumpet. But in that moment, I suspect Dad's like the rest of us. His listening for that trumpet probably ebbs and flows, but in that moment, Dad had a pure desire where he says, I want to hear that trumpet. All of us are going to hear that trumpet one day. Whether we're dead in the grave or whether we're alive, we're going to hear that trumpet. So we're supposed to be listening for that trumpet. And in the meantime, we've got the gospel trumpet that's still blowing on a somewhat regular basis. The gospel trumpet that blows that we're able to listen to and say, this reminds me that my Lord is coming back. But one day there's going to be the last trump, and there will never be a need for another trump. And that last trumpet's going to sound, and the Lord himself shall descend. Well, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what is implied by sonship? What's implied by sonship is to be an heir. What's implied by a sonship of God means that God is the king. You're the son of the king. That makes you a prince. That makes you a future king in worldly systems, and it also makes us kings in the spiritual realm, because he says he hath made us to be kings and priests with God. You may say, I don't feel like a priest. You are a priest. I don't feel like a king. You are a king. He's made us to be kings and priests with God. So whether your natural gender is male or female, you, spiritually speaking, you are a son of God. You are an heir, in a manner of speaking, to his throne. He's not going to divide the throne, you understand, but we're going to be kings, priests. We are more than conquerors through him, he says later in chapter 8. And we are kings and priests with God. And you have an heir, you have an inheritance that comes from being a son of the rich man. Now, he says, for as many. What does as many mean? As many, the term as many means that this group is equal to this group. That this number is equal to this number. When I was about the age of the kids sitting on this pew and we had a vocabulary assignment in school, this was a regular occurrence, right? Maybe a little bit older than them. But it was a regular occurrence where we'd have vocabulary. And here's the vocabulary words. And oh, by the way, they're bolded in your textbook, right? So here's the vocabulary words. Now, you go in and you fill in the blank what the definition of that vocabulary word is. So we go reading through the textbook, and you'd see a word in bold letters, maybe photosynthesis, right? I think that's a word we all had to practice when we were younger on even how to say that, right? And this is a big word. How do we learn to say that word? And you slow it down, little by little, piece by piece, right? And you slow it down, kind of like the names in the Bible, right? Us Americans, especially Southerners probably, we read these Greek, or these, especially the Hebrew names in the Bible, Ahasuerus, right? We have to slow this down to be able to say it. Photosynthesis was one of those words, right? Where you say, I'm probably going to slip up before I'm done with that. But you have to slow it down in order to be able to pronounce it right. And the first time you hear about that, it's like, what is that? I have no idea what that is. Well, there's a lot I can't tell you about, right? But that's basically the sunlight coming down upon the plant life and allowing the plant to have life and the nutrients that it needs, right? So you get in the textbook and photosynthesis is bold. Oh yeah, that's one of my vocabulary words. And the teacher taught us that if you read that this is, and then it says something else, then that's telling you this is the definition of that word. And they did that in the textbooks on purpose. So the first time they used that word, you'd say, okay, here's the word. It gets bolded. It says is. And now there's something else that comes after that. I know this is going to tell me the definition of that word. So we see photosynthesis in bold. It says is. I got my pencil. I'm ready to write. Here's the definition of photosynthesis, right? So here it is. And I start writing it in my fill in the blank. Here's the definition of photosynthesis. Well, my mind sees this verse in Romans chapter 8 and says, ah, it's telling me that it's doing the same thing for me here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Now you might say there's not an is in this to tell you the definition is coming. No, but it's telling me this number is the same as this number, right? For as many. That means this group is the same number as this group. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. That's an equal sign. You can put an equal sign here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Same number, same group. You know, if I were to tell you that a bushel of apples contains 48 apples, I'm making that up. Some of you might know what that number is. Or I don't think there is a number. All right, it's a size and it depends on how big the apple is. But if I were to tell you a bushel of apples equals 48 apples, that every time you see a bushel, you know, oh, there's 48 apples in that bushel, right? God, by divine inspiration, is telling us here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, put an equal sign, they are the sons of God. So if we have doubts and worries in our mind and says, well, you know what? I worry about who are the children of God. Now, when it comes to somebody else, you don't need to have that worry. When you say, well, I'm worried if so-and-so is a child of God or not, you don't need to throw that worry out. Flush it down the commode. It's got no place in your mind. It's not for you and I to worry about who is a child of God or not. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And I can go on my pillow at night and sleep wonderfully and knowing the Lord knoweth them that are his. I don't need to go try to figure it out. I don't need to go try and make more of them because I can't. And you can't. Nobody's ever lived except for the Lord Jesus himself. Well, even Jesus can't change that number, right? Because it was a covenanted number that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. But if you have worries within yourself and you say, I worry, am I really one of his? Do I really belong to God? Am I really part of that covenant people that he gave with me? Here's a simple, easy little test that you can exercise upon yourself. Have you ever been led by the Spirit of God? Have you ever been led by the Spirit of God for anything in your life? Then you're a son of God. Then you are among the sons of God, because he says this is an equal number. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, God leads his people. God burdens your heart for things. God pricks your conscience. God chastens you. You know what chastening is? You might say, I don't like chastening. No, it's not pleasant at the current time, is it? No chastening is pleasant at the present time. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. He says that chastening is not pleasant at the time. But you know another thing, another way that you can look at chastening is? Chastening is being led by the Spirit of God. If you have ever been chastened for your sins, you have been led by the Spirit of God. And that means you can look at that equal sign and say, you're on the other side of that equation. Because if you've been chastened by God, that means you've been led by the Spirit of God. So you're over here on this side of that equation. And that means you're on the other side of that equal sign, because that means you are among the sons of God. So you may say, I can't stand chastening. I don't like doing it to my kids. I don't like when God does it to me. It's not supposed to be something that's pleasant, but it brings something pleasant. It brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And when God chastens you, that's his desire. It's not so he can say, see, I told you so. No, it's so that you can feel better later. So that you can exercise that sin from you, and that you can then have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Because living righteously brings peacefulness. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Kids, when mom and dad get on to you, if they spank you, if they ground you, if they take your phone away from you, whatever it is that they might do, whatever punishment that they give, it's a chastening that is for your good. Now, Hebrews 12 also says, our fathers chastened us for their own pleasure, and we gave them reverence. How much more shall we give reverence unto the Father? You know, sometimes we as parents mess up in our chastening. Sometimes we make mistakes in our punishments and our groundings. I think it was right here I heard Brother Luke say, you ever spanked the wrong child before? He said, you know, sometimes parents make mistakes because we're operating with the understanding that we have at the time, and we're sinful creatures and we make mistakes. But when a parent is operating chastening the way that God says so, it's so that you'll be better. They spank you or they punish you, and they get on to you because they want you to be better. And they want you to know what it's like to do the right thing, and then to have the joy that comes with doing the right thing. There's a joy that comes from doing the right thing. So if you've been chastened by God, you can have the great and wonderful comfort of knowing you're a child of God. You're a son of God. The Lord chasteneth whom he loveth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if you've been chastened by God, you can know that you are loved by God. And if you're loved by God, then he sent his son to die for you, and you'll be with him and reign with him one day in heaven. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then he elaborates on that thought, for. Now, we can look at big, long words in the Bible, lasciviousness, maliciousness. I mean, there's all types of long words that you can look at in the Bible and say, boy, those are some hard words, and they're hard to understand. You know, when we dig into the God's Word, sometimes we're confounded by the smallest of words. And the word for, F-O-R, sometimes gets me so tripped up. I say, now, why is that for here? What is it elaborating on? How is it tying into the thought before? Well, generally speaking, if he says for, he's giving you an evidence or a proof to what he just said. So now he said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So he says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again. You see that word again? Now, if I tell you, you're not going to get this again, that would imply you got it once, but you're not getting it a second time, right? So when Paul says here, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, what that implies is you received the spirit of bondage once. But he says, but you're not going to receive the spirit of bondage again. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? He's not given us a spirit of fear. So when you and I fear, that's our fault, right? Because God's not given us a spirit of fear. But what he's given us instead of fear is a power, he's given us a spirit of love. Well, love conquers fear. He's given us a spirit of love and of power. Power? Do you need some power in this life? Well, I need some power to overcome my sins. I need some power to overcome the effects of this world around me. I need some power to overcome the devil. But you know, that's not the power of like a superhero that you read about in cartoons or in Marvel movies. He's given us a power of God. He's given us a spirit of power, and it's not your and my power where we can stand there with our hands on our hips and a cape flying behind us. It's the power of God. And he's given us some qualities and attributes of God that we can exercise in his service. He's given us a born-again creature inside of us that can overcome any obstacle, faith the size of a mustard seed, right? So he's telling us here, that he wrote to Timothy, he said he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, I'm not very bright, but that teaches me that love and power and a sound mind can overcome fear, right? And when we have fear, it's usually a lack of one of those three things or some combination of them, right? So we can have a spirit of love and that can put away fear. We can have a spirit of power and that can put away fear. We know I can overcome these temptations. That takes the fear away. And when we have a sound mind, oh, there's such a great blessing in a sound mind. I talked with a fellow at work a while back. He does not have a sound mind on spiritual things. I don't say that in a haughty way. But if I repeated to you some of his religious ideas, your eyebrows would be raised and you'd probably shake your head and say, good grief. It's such a blessing to have a sound mind. A sound mind says, I don't have to fear the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. A sound mind says, I'm looking forward to things in life, but the interruption of the Lord Jesus coming back again is A-OK to interrupt any of my future plans, because his coming is going to be better than any of my future plans. You see, a sound mind helps us know how we can reasonably look at things and how we can see things as they are. A sound mind says, I've got his spirit inside of me, and his spirit has a spirit of adoption. You know what the spirit of adoption is, right? Spirit of adoption is a child in an orphanage. And a child that's in an orphanage, or an orphan has no parents, right? And when children are without parents and they get brought to an orphanage, they're there because they have no parents to take care of them. It's a sad place. People try to cheer it up and make it as happy as they can, but it's a sad place. But a spirit of adoption says, my father's coming for me one day. I know I'm in the orphanage. I know I'm here for in a place for people with no parents, for people that don't have a mother or a father. But there's something inside me that says, my father's coming for me one day. I have a father, and he's coming for me. He's taking me out of the old family that I was in, and he's adopting me into his new family, a new family to me. So a spirit of adoption says, I know the evidence is that I don't have a mama or a daddy. But there's a spirit inside me that says, I've got a father. And my father's coming for me one day. And for a child that's in the orphanage, that knows his father's coming for him, when it comes time for, hey, here's a box of charitable goods that have been brought, and hey, here's a box of toys for all you kids at the orphanage, and they dive in because they don't have anybody that really loves them enough to give them these things on a daily basis. or to make sure all their needs are taken care of, or say, hey, here's a box of clothes. They dive in because their clothes are ratty and because they don't have enough. And they don't have anybody that's providing for their needs. So when that charitable box comes and they go diving for it because they want to be one of the first that's able to pull out of that box something and hope that they can use it. If we have a spirit of adoption, then we know when it comes to this world's goods, I don't need it all that bad because I've got something better waiting for me. And we can avoid covetousness by saying, mine, mine, mine. And we can then say, yours, 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 because I have something better waiting for me. You can go ahead and take all this. You can have all of it that you want, because I am a joint heir with Christ. Now he goes on to say that a verse or two later. Let's go ahead and get to that. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, nobody's able to choose. Let me put this in the right order. I'm liable to get tongue-tied here. You can choose your heirs. You cannot choose who you are the heir of. Right? When somebody writes their will and they're of a sound mind, any just court in this world will say a person gets to decide who's going to get their stuff when they die. You can write out a will, you can make a covenant, and you can make a decision on your own who's going to get your junk when you die, right? And I'm saying junk because when we look at the things of the Spirit, who cares about the money, who cares about the cars, who cares about the houses and the jewelry and whatever else that you might expect to get from your parents one day. The person that writes the covenant, that writes the will, they can choose who is their heir. But like the rich young ruler, I hope he found out. I trust you and I have found out from what the rich young ruler asked the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I can learn from what Jesus told the rich young ruler. You cannot decide who you are the heir of. You can't say, yeah, I'm going to be Jeff Bezos' heir. I'm going to be Bill Gates' heir. I'm going to be whoever's heir. You cannot choose that, can you? You cannot ascribe yourself and assign yourself. There's no good work that you and I can do so that we can say, yeah, I'm going to be his heir or her heir because I decided I'm going to. Oh, you decided, did you? Well, that doesn't work that way. You don't decide whose inheritance you're going to get. You can only decide who's going to get your inheritance. That's just common sense, right? Well, what if you had that choice? What if you had that choice and somebody said, hey, tell you what, we're going to give you a great opportunity here. You pick who you want to be the heir of. Boy, people would be knocking down the door to get to Bill Gates' inheritance or somebody else's inheritance, right? People would be, no, I know who I'm going to pick. I'm going to pick so-and-so. Somebody else might think, oh, no, I'm going to be smarter than that. That's the obvious choice, but I'm smarter, and I'm going to pick the person that's got this stock, and it's going to shoot up like crazy. You know, I mean, people will be knocking down the door to sign up and say, yeah, I want to be his heir. By no choice of yours, you've been made a joint heir with Christ. And when you are married, you're a joint heir with your spouse. A husband that gets an inheritance, the wife is a joint heir to that inheritance. She is legally entitled to that as much as the husband is. A wife that has an inheritance and the husband and they're married, he is legally entitled to that inheritance because mutual property, right? And when it comes to the thus saith the Lord, we need to always remember what is the husband's is the wife's and what is the wife's is the husband's. In fact, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11, if I'm not mistaken, tells us that the woman hath not power over her own body, but the husband. The husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. You see, so there's some authority that's implied in that, right? When the covenant of marriage. So when it comes to being an heir, and according to thus saith the Lord, when one spouse inherits something, it's just as much the other spouse's. You and I are joint heirs with Jesus. What is Jesus on? Well, when he was in this world, he didn't own anything. He said, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know, Jesus was telling them, I don't have a house. I don't have a house. Jesus was saying, I don't have any place to lay my head. There's no place that's mine. I don't have a home. You say Jesus was homeless? I guess you could say that. He was homeless. As a man in this life, he was homeless. How much money did Jesus have? Well, when Peter went talking too much, you know, which happened several times, and they said, doth thy master pay tribute? And Peter said that he did. Jesus called Peter over, said, Peter, of whom do the kings of this world charge tribute? Of themselves or of their children or of strangers? He said, of strangers. He said, then are the children free. So Peter, you shouldn't have said that. But lest we offend, go and cast a hook into the sea. First fish that you bring up, reach into his mouth, you're going to find a gold piece. And he said, you go and pay that for me and for thee. You know why Peter said, you know why Jesus went Peter fishing? To get some money to pay tribute, to pay taxes? Because Jesus didn't have any. You remember when Jesus went to, they asked Jesus, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar? And you know why they asked him, right? Because if he says yes, then we're going to say, well, we thought you were a king. See, you're a fraud. And if he says, no, I'm a king, so don't pay tribute unto Caesar, then they're going to turn him into Caesar and say he's guilty of uprising against the government. Right? That's the trap they laid for him. Well, Jesus never had any trouble getting out of their traps. So Jesus asked a question, or he asked them something. He said, or gave a command. He said, show me a penny. So they brought him a penny. So he said, whose superscription is this? Meaning, whose face is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. You know why Jesus said, show me a penny? Because he didn't have one. He didn't have anything in this life. So if you stop right there, you say, I don't want to be a joint heir with him. You know better than that, don't you? What belongs to Jesus? Heaven. Heaven belongs to Jesus. He created it. He spoke it into existence. I take a literal interpretation of the Bible. I assume the pearly gates, the streets of gold. I believe that's man's description of what he can imagine heaven to be. Some folks say it's the church when it's high and lifted up. The church should resemble that in this life. I think it's talking about heaven. The New Jerusalem coming down from heaven coming down from God out of heaven. I believe that's the bride triumphant in heaven that we're going to be a part of. And that city is actually not so much a place as it is a people. The New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. It's a bride adorned for her husband. So if you think about heaven, and it's talking about that gold. You know what gives gold its color is the impurities. So when he describes that gold in heaven, he describes it as being clear. Why is it gold clear? Because there's no impurities. Our bodies will be purified in a glorified state in heaven. And even the pavement of heaven is glorified in such a way that it's pure and all the impurities are taken out. You say, I can't imagine what that looks like. Me either, but we can't wait to see it, right? So what does Jesus own? Well, he owns in this world the cattle of 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, if the earth is the Lord's, why was he penniless? Why was he homeless? Why did he not have any of these things, right? Because he was showing us how to deny ourselves and how to put the emphasis upon the spiritual things. But Jesus owns heaven. He owns immortality, in whom only dwelleth immortality. He is immortal, and you and I are joint heirs of the riches of heaven and the gloriousness of immortality. You and I are joint heirs with Jesus. And we can't say that inheritance is waiting for me and Jesus, because I'm such a good fellow. We know the reason why that inheritance is waiting for you and me is because Jesus is such a good Savior. Because Jesus conquered death. Because Jesus was obedient unto death, even unto the cross. And He conquered death. And He was raised up glorified. And because Jesus is worthy, you and I have an inheritance waiting for us. A lot of folks in this life, they say, you know, I know that from my parents, I have no inheritance waiting for me. And they're probably going to leave a lot of bills. Well, as parents, we ought not live in such a way that we leave that behind for our kids. But you don't have to worry about that with God the Father and with the Son Jesus. You are a joint heir of Christ with all that waits for us in heaven. Then he says the verse that we talked about a little bit last week, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." I want to wrap up with this. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature. What creature is he talking about? Is he talking about a billy goat, a sheep, a giraffe, a hippopotamus? He's talking about the born again spirit inside of you. The earnest expectation of the creature. What is a creature? One that is created. You're a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, it tells us that. For we are a new creation. We are His creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You are a created being by God because He spoke and you lived. He spoke and you had a new life, a new spiritual life. And He says, for the creature has this earnest expectation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's that spirit you and I talked about at the very beginning this morning, where there's a born-again soul inside of you that's crying out, waiting for Jesus' return. It's the spirit of adoption, he describes it in verse 14. It's the spirit of adoption that says, I know I have a Father. I know He's coming back for me. I know He's bringing me home one day. I know it's a good home. And then he also says, for we have this earnest expectation that's waiting for the manifestation. You know what the manifestation means? It means there's a promise of God, and it's real, but one day He's going to manifest it. And the creature inside of you is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because we look in the mirror and we see fault and sin and aging and deterioration, like we sang in Abide With Me this morning, change and decay and all around I see. But thou that changest not, abide with me. We're waiting for that manifestation. We're waiting till He makes it real. Till He presents it and shows it and brings it to pass that we're going to be manifested completely, not just in the born-again soul, but even in our very bodies. We're going to be manifested to be the sons of God. May God richly bless you. Love you very much. We'll be dismissed with a song.